Romans chapter 9. Last week, of course, Keith took us through those earlier verses, verses 6 to 13, and showed us part of how God's blessing is nothing to do with a national or a human entitlement, nothing based on our race or tribe or our human qualification, but purely upon faith in God's promise, which is ultimately, of course, faith in his promised Son, Jesus Christ. It means, in a sense, that God is not a respecter of persons, in the sense that his grace and mercy can touch the hearts of all races and those from any status, any social standing. It's all of his grace and calling that brings us into his family. And of course he is, as we have already done, praise him for that. And his sovereign choice is the recurring theme throughout these verses we're going to look at now. It strikes me that Paul is struggling with, in a sense, the disappointment that despite all that the Jewish people have heard, all the Israelites have heard over the years, through what we call our Old Testament, through the prophets, and of course all that they've seen now with the arrival of the Messiah, with Jesus Christ coming onto the scene, the miracles that he's performed, his death and resurrection, that still they don't recognize the Savior. And I guess in our lives, with our own friends and circle of friends and our own family, we can share his anxiety, his disappointment in one sense, his frustration maybe. We've all, I'm sure, all know people who've heard the gospel on numerous occasions. And yet they say things like, well, it might be right for others, but it's not for me. I don't need it. And perhaps they've made it quite clear that they don't want us as Christians to talk any more about it. We long for them to have that comforting assurance of sins forgiven and the promise of an eternity in heaven. Sure, like me, you will have loved ones in that same condition. And like Paul, you will have pleaded with the Lord to convict them of sin and draw them to himself, but nothing seems to happen. If anything, they seem to grow more hard and cold towards the things of Christ. And you can't help wondering why God doesn't do more to save them. And maybe we ask the question that Paul is posing here. Is it fair for God to draw some people to himself and not others? Because that is the question that Paul is wrestling with here in Romans 9. He's been talking about the people of Israel. He's established that they have no claim on God either because of their physical descent or because of their so-called righteous deeds. He's made it abundantly clear so far in this letter that our acceptance by God is dependent on faith and faith alone. He suggested already in this chapter that it's a result of faith. Back in verse 11, for example, talking about their ancestors, Isaac and Rebekah, that before they were born, before they had done anything good or bad, she received this message from God. He calls people not according to their good or bad works, but because of his choice, choosing Isaac rather than Ishmael, and Jacob rather than Esau. And I know he's talking here primarily about the nation of Israel as a whole and their failure to enjoy God's promises. But it does establish the principle of divine choice. There are many other passages that clearly relate this doctrine of election to individuals, not just nations, and to personal salvation. So does it mean then that some of our loved ones have not come to know Christ because it's God's fault? Is it because he simply didn't choose them? That does, on the face of it, doesn't it, seem to be a little bit unfair. And fairness seems to be the major issue in this next section of the letter. The passage is built around two questions. One in verse 14 and then later on in verse 15. Verse 14, right at the start of the reading we had. So, says Paul, having all that he said about the acceptance of, or not acceptance of Esau and acceptance of Jacob and so on, what are we going to say, he says? What are we saying then, that God was unfair? Of course not. The NIV says, is God unjust? And the answer in the NIV says, may it never be. For Paul, it is impossible to conceive of such a thing. Why? Because he's God. He cannot be unrighteous or unfair. The fairness of what we as human beings do may almost certainly be open to question. But in Paul's eyes, and in Scripture's eyes, the fairness of what God does is unquestionable. It must be right and just, because he is right and just. He said to Abraham many years earlier, shall not the God, the judge of all the earth, do right? Genesis chapter 18. Moses reaffirmed it in Deuteronomy 32. He is the rock. His work is perfect. All his ways are just. A God of truth and without injustice. We sing it, don't we? Chorus we sing, ascribe greatness to our God the rock. We sing it, but do we believe it? Do we accept it, that God is always just? Whatever our circumstances, whatever we're going through, do we believe that God is just? But Paul doesn't just say it and leave it for people to argue about. He brings evidence, if you like, from two places. An answer from Romans here in verses 15, sorry, an answer from Moses in verses 15 and 16. God said to Moses, I will show mercy to anyone I choose. I will show compassion to anyone I choose. So it is God who decides to show mercy. We can neither choose it nor work for it. It's a quote from Exodus chapter 33. It doesn't actually mention justice here, but it does emphasize mercy. And mercy is the key to understanding this difficult doctrine of election. For this verse, we have to project our minds back to Mount Sinai, when God was giving the law to Moses. Remember the story? He's gone for 40 days and 40 nights, and the people are beginning to wonder what's happened, and what's happened to this Moses bloke? We know we're not really sure what's going on. And they turn to sort of creating an idol, the golden calf. So while Moses is receiving the law, the people are dancing, they're playing around, they're sacrificing, they're worshipping this golden calf, and God was angry with them and threatens to consume all of them, because that's what they deserve. Justice demands it. But Moses intercedes on their behalf, and we're told the Lord relented from the harm which he said he would do to his people. Yes, some still died in the plague that would follow, but the nation as a whole would be spared. And it's shortly after that episode that God revealed himself to Moses with these words that Paul quotes here. Basically, he is a merciful God. His very character is mercy. When his justice should prompt him to punish sinners, his mercy restrains him from administering the punishment they deserve. So how can he possibly be accused of being unfair if he doesn't extend that mercy to everybody? In effect, nobody deserves that mercy. Not one of us. No human being can make that claim on God. I deserve your mercy. No, none of us. It is only out of the greatness and goodness of his heart that any of us are spared the punishment that we deserve. It is God who decides to show mercy. We can neither choose it nor work for it. Nothing to do with our human desire or human effort. It finds its source purely in his character, which is mercy. I read this little story about Napoleon, when he was the emperor of France, or France even. one of his soldiers was sentenced to death for a serious offence. And the young man's mother sought a pardon from Napoleon for her son. Napoleon, the emperor, insisted, "No," he said, "it's the man's second offence, and justice demands his death, his execution." "But I don't ask for justice," said the mother. "I'm asking for mercy. I'm pleading for mercy." But the emperor replied, "But he doesn't deserve mercy." "Sir," she said, "it would not be mercy if he deserved it. And mercy is what I ask." "Well then," said Napoleon, "I will have mercy." And the son was spared. Justice demands that all of us receive our punishment. Mercy says no. Because of what Christ has done on the cross, because of giving his life for us, sacrificing himself for us, we are shown mercy. You see, if mercy is deserved, it's not mercy. That's the great truth. And since mercy is never deserved, it must be given sovereignly, completely by the will of the one who gives it. Napoleon, back to that story, made a sovereign choice. He sovereignly chose to bestow mercy on that soldier instead of justice. And God makes the same sovereign choices. He chooses to extend his mercy to some and draw them to himself. But the point is, since his very nature is to show mercy, he is constantly looking for opportunity to extend his mercy to others. And surely he can hardly be blamed for injustice for that. The poor doesn't leave it with Moses, does he? He goes on for another example in verse 17 and 18. Going back to the scriptures, talking of Pharaoh. The scriptures say that, this is verse 17, the scriptures say that God told Pharaoh, "I have appointed you for the very purpose of displaying my power in you and to spread my fame throughout the earth." So you see, God chooses to show mercy to some and chooses to harden the hearts of others so they refuse to listen. Mercy again. God's sovereign choices always involve mercy. But Pharaoh was not the object of God's mercy, was he? Well, in a sense, I suppose he was. For his treatment of the Jewish people long before Moses even arrived on the scene was despicable. If you read the history books, or read through the history of the Jewish people by Josephus, you'll find that Pharaoh was already mistreating God's people in horrific ways long before Moses came and antagonized him even more. But God spared him far longer than justice would have dictated. God could, at any point, have struck him down, but he didn't. But as a result of sparing him for that time, the result was the 10 plagues that caused the Israelites to be mercifully delivered from bondage and demonstrated much more effectively to the world that God was more powerful than the armies of Egypt or any of the gods of Egypt. And his name was declared on the earth. But then, wait a minute. Does it seem fair for God to harden some people just to accomplish his own purposes? Does that sound fair to you? Well, I think it's important, reading that account of Pharaoh again, over and over again, trying to make sense of that in my own mind, I recognize that God is never said to actually harden anybody who has not already hardened himself. Does that make sense? If you read through the account in Exodus carefully, you will see that Pharaoh is repeatedly said to have hardened his own heart. Leon Morris, in his Epistle to the Romans, says this. He said, "God's hardening follows on what Pharaoh himself did. His hardening always presupposes sin and is always part of the punishment of sin. God could kill the sinner immediately as soon as he sinned, but usually he does not. But he shuts him up to the effect of his hardened person." And that's what's happened to Pharaoh. He wasn't a puppet on a string just doing what God made him do. he had already made his own decision to harden his heart, as seen in this earlier treatment of the Israelites. And God simply sealed him in that decision and used that decision to magnify his own glorious name and to extend mercy to Israel. But you might still be concerned about verse 18. You see, God chooses to show mercy to some, and he chooses to harden the hearts of others so they refuse to listen. God extends his mercy to those who he sovereignly chooses. Is that fair? Is it fair for him to choose of his own will and not tell us on what basis he chooses? I like the answer that one author suggested. If God does not reveal the principle on which he makes his choice, there is no reason why his justice should be called into question. He is merciful and compassionate because such is his will. You see, God isn't obligated to tell us everything that goes on in his mind. I remember looking at this passage, thinking about this passage when I was back at London Theological Seminary. We had two lectures on man's free will and God's sovereign choice. Two long lectures. And we were encouraged to sit down in the evening and discuss this amongst the students. Well, I think about midnight, we were still discussing, we were still arguing, and the argument was getting more and more heated, really disrupting the whole sort of feeling of fellowship and brotherhood that should exist within the college. And it took the guy that I was at college with, a Scottish fellow, Murdo MacLeod, lovely Scottish name, he's from the Isle of Lewis. And at one point he just got up and he said, brothers, let's stop this. Why don't we just accept and let God be God? Let's go to bed. And we did. Because you can argue all different points of view about how God makes his choices. Does he have some sort of foreknowledge, which of course he does? Is that the reason? You can argue, you can go around in circles, but sometimes there are things God doesn't tell us, and we can debate and discuss till the cows come home, literally, and we will not get the answers. But nevertheless, he simply asks us to trust him. You might say, okay, I will do that. Maybe it is fair for God to choose those on whom he will bestow his mercy. But then, of course, that leads to another question. Get rid of that question, it leads to another. Verse 19, why then does God blame people for not responding? Haven't they simply done what he makes them do? It's a fair answer, a question, I suppose, isn't it? If God extends his mercy to some and hardens others, how can he possibly blame us for what we do? Are we not simply doing what he moves us to do and what we cannot avoid doing? I don't know. I guess it would be like Russell going home today with Samuel and saying to him, Samuel, let's see how hard you can throw a stone at the window before it breaks. And when it does break, of course, Russell then tells him off for doing that. That would be unfair, wouldn't it, Russell? You wouldn't want to do that to Samuel, would you? No. And God doesn't do that, of course. God is sovereign. And again, Paul has to sort of answer the question, which is not actually coming from the people. It's a question that Paul assumes is going to be asked. And it's a strange answer, isn't it? No, he says, don't say that. Who are you, a mere human being, to argue with God? Should the thing that was created say to the one who created it, why have you made me like this? When a potter makes jars out of clay, doesn't he have a right to use the same lump of clay to make one jar for decoration and another to throw garbage into? In the same way, even though God has the right to show his anger and power, he is very patient with those on whom his anger falls, who are destined for destruction. Probably one truth in this passage that we as mortal beings dislike: to accept that God is absolutely sovereign. He can do whatever he pleases. He answers to no one for what he does. No obligation to explain the reason for his actions. And We don't like that, do we? As human beings, we don't like that. We want to know why. We don't appreciate being likened to clay that is pushed around by the potter any way he pleases, making one pot for noble things and another one for menial use. No. We're people. We've got opinions, we've got feelings, we've got rights. Dear friends, we may not like it, but the fact remains, he is the potter. And we are the clay. And he has the right to do with us as he pleases, and in his wisdom, he will always do what is best. It would be rather impudent, I think, for us to reply against him, to talk back to him, to contradict him, or to question his actions, or accuse him of injustice. In the same way, says Paul, even though God has the right to show his anger and power, he is very patient with those on whom his anger falls, who are destined for destruction. Doesn't say that he's prepared them for destruction, he's designed them for destruction at all. They have made their choices just the same as Pharaoh did. But God endures with them far longer than they deserve, allowing them time to store up either wrath in the day of judgment or allowing them time to turn to him. Mercy. God prepares some for destruction, and some for mercy. Paul is dealing primarily here with the failure of the nation Israel as a whole to respond in faith to their Messiah. God didn't break his promises to them. He continues to hold out those promises to them faithfully, but they refuse to believe his promises. Remember those words of Jesus as he looks over the city of Jerusalem as he prepares to enter the city. That cry of anguish almost. You know, how long I've held out my hands to you. I've longed to draw you to myself. But you weren't willing. You wouldn't listen. They've rejected the offer of life in his son. But nevertheless, God was still in control of the situation, even their rejection. And he uses it to extend his mercy to others, both Jew and Gentile. That's what he says here. We are among those whom he selected, both from the Jews and the Gentiles. Because of the Jewish rejection, the message then moves out to the Gentiles. Divine election. We may not like it. We may struggle to understand it. We don't understand, perhaps, on how one hand God can choose to extend his mercy to some and not to others. And yet, on the other hand, insist that all people have the freedom to believe or not believe and be held responsible for their decisions. But that is what the Bible teaches. That is what leads to the arguments and what led to many arguments that we had at the seminary that time. Let God be God. I don't know about you, but I don't really want to argue about it anymore. I'm perfectly comfortable to leave it with the Lord. He says he has mercy on whomever he wills, but at the same time, in Revelation, he says, whoever desires, let him take the water of life freely. It's holding those two things in balance. And in my finite mind, some of you may be far more intelligent than me, I don't fully understand how we hold those two truths together. But I'm totally confident that in his eternal mind, they do. And maybe one day, when I'm not looking through a mirror darkly, when all things will be revealed, I will fully understand. The great preacher in the 19th century, Charles Haddon Spurgeon, said this, the Prince of Preachers, he was called. He said, I believe in the doctrine of election, because I am quite certain that if God had not chosen me, I would never have chosen him. And I am sure he chose me before I was born, or else he would never have chosen me afterwards. And he must have elected me for reasons unknown to me, for I could never find any reason in myself why he should have looked upon me with special love. The It's great, isn't it? A great man of scripture, a great man of great understanding of God's word. I believe it. I don't understand it. I don't know why, but I believe that's the truth. And finally, of course, Paul answers, not just from God's sovereignty, recognizing God's sovereignty, God's right to do what is right. These last couple of verses, he answers again from Scripture, from two Old Testament prophets, Hosea and Isaiah, to show that this rejection of the Jewish nation as a whole and acceptance of the Gentiles had been predicted beforehand. Those who are not my people, I will now call my people. I will love those whom I did not love before. Then at the place where they were told, you are not my people, they will be called children of the living God. You see, God chose to make people who were once excluded his very own. Again, he has the right to do that because he is God. And Isaiah, quoting from Isaiah, though the people of Israel, as numerous as the sand on the seashore, only a remnant will be saved. For the Lord will carry out his sentence upon the earth quickly and with finality. If the Lord of heaven's armies had not spared a few of our children, we would have been wiped out like Sodom and destroyed like Gomorrah. Paul is recognizing that it's only of God's mercy that all in the nation of Israel were not destroyed, and that a remnant, a small number, were saved. You see, the amazing thing is, and I've said this before, that it's not that God fails to extend his mercy to everybody. The amazing thing is that he extends it to anybody. He extends mercy to us, to any of us who are totally unworthy of his favor. The natural feeling and question when we hear that God has mercy on whom he will have mercy and compassion on whom he will have compassion is to question God's justice. Is there injustice on God's part? Is what he's doing morally wrong? We want to find ourselves wanting to measure God by our measuring stick. But surely, as flawed, imperfect, sinful human beings who constantly disobey the one worthy of obedience, it could just be, couldn't it, that we're using the wrong measuring stick. We want to be the deciders of justice and righteousness, but that's not within our abilities. One writer notes, God says that he is free to have mercy and harden however he wants. You see, we are not holy enough to judge God's holiness. We are not wise enough to judge God's wisdom or good enough to judge his goodness. Certainly not all-seeing enough to judge his plan. We don't measure God's justice by our standards. Not human standards, because all throughout history, human standards waver and change. But God and his perfect word is the only unchangeable thing. That's how we should judge God's justice. And of course, the problem is that our minds are tainted, aren't they? Society tends to think these days of people as morally neutral, that we go through life making decisions to be good or evil. So when we hear that God will have mercy on whomever he wills and hardens whomever he wills, it makes us feel that God is pushing us down a particular path, either good or bad. It's not just for pushing us down a bad path as we see it. But remember, as we've seen throughout this letter so far, particularly in chapter 3, we recognize that that's not the case, that we're not morally neutral. Throughout scriptures, they clearly say that, as Paul says in Romans chapter 3, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And later, quoting from Psalm 53, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, no, not even one. So it's not as if we're morally neutral humans and God is sending us to damnation. We are broken and sinful by nature. We're morally drawn to the wide, broad road rather than the narrow road. It's like a default setting. I remember my first car when I got a reps job for a builder's merchants many years ago now. It was a Hillman Avenger. Yellow one. Remember it, Laura? No? Don't remember my first car. Hillman Avenger. But it had a problem. It had two problems, really. One, that it wouldn't start in the morning. If any hint of dampness, that was one problem. But also, when I was driving it, I could set the steering wheel straight, but for months, having got this new car, the minute I took my hands off the wheel or stopped keeping pressure on the wheel, it drifted to the right. Went back to the garage lots of times, but it was a real fault, pulling it to the right. Eventually, they discovered that there was a wheel alignment problem. And there was a fundamental flaw in the way that the car was set up, the wheels were set up. And in the same way, perhaps not the same way, but as using that as an illustration, humanity has a fundamental, not a wheel alignment problem, but a heart alignment problem. We have a fundamental drift towards sin and destruction and away from obedience and love for God. If you like, this is our default setting. Our own doing. We have sinned. We've disobeyed God. We've chosen everything but Him, and we are at fault. We don't even really want God's mercy because we tend to think we don't need it. And of course, that couldn't be further from the truth. And God would be just not to show mercy to any of us. But praise Him, that isn't the case. One last question, not in this passage. Doesn't this doctrine make us think, well, what's the point of evangelism then? If God chooses, if God's decision, what is the point? Well, the fact is, of course, thankfully, we don't know who God is going to choose. If it was left up to us, who would we have chosen? You think of what's happening in prisons today, convicted terrorists, all sorts of things. People are coming to know the Lord Jesus Christ. Would we have put them in the box? We'd have said, no, forget them. Nothing's going to happen to them. We'll just leave them out. Anybody who's been involved in terrorist acts, you know, they've got no chance. No, but God doesn't work that way. He simply tells us to keep praying for those friends and loved ones who don't know the Saviour. Praying for those who are so far away from Him, it seems they have no hope at all. Praying that God will bring people and circumstances into their lives, maybe you and me, that will turn their hearts to Him. It's not our responsibility to try and decide whether they may or may not be one of God's elect, one of those He has chosen. All we need to do is to tell them the simple truth of the gospel, to encourage them to acknowledge their sin and to avail themselves of God's mercy and put their trust in Christ as their Savior. It's an urgent thing, isn't it, that we need to be doing today. Speaking to those friends and family and praying for those who need to know the Lord Jesus. And finally, if you've already put your faith in Christ this morning, as I hope I'm speaking to you here today, just knowing that God has chosen you ought to send you out of here rejoicing in Him, feeling like a king or a queen, reminding yourselves this afternoon and tomorrow when you go back to work or back to school or back to college, wherever you go on Monday, God chose me. He chose you. He chose us. Of all the people in the world, He chose us. We are His special people. Remind yourself of that often. Not because there was something inside you that made you worth choosing, but simply because He is and will always be a God of mercy. Let's pray.